The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Craig. Well, good afternoon. Nice to see you. Let me begin by reading a few paragraphs from a column by Philip Clark in last weekend's Sydney Morning Herald. Philip Clark, Herald columnist, and he's got a show on the ABC Radio 702. Listen to what he says last weekend. I was walking through Queen Street Mall in Brisbane recently when I came across a gathering of hundreds of disabled people and their carers, all clad in bright red T-shirts, listening politely to music, standing in mute witness to the need for a national disability insurance scheme. Just decent, albeit desperate, people, wanting a fair share of the national wealth in a state where bloated billionaires whinge about paying even one more wafer of additional tax. Of course, there are as many ways to look at such a group as there are people present. Everyone has a story. You can see it in their faces. To me, the most heartbreaking were the children. Pushed along by parents who knew the agony of dashed dreams and long-distance loneliness of caring for a disabled child, enduring the nightmares about what will happen when they can no longer care for them. So it was quite something this week to see in the budget an allocation of $1 billion to make a start on the national scheme. Hope at last for kids wanting to start a few dreams of their own. Now it would be a cold heart that was against such a scheme, to care for people with disabilities, care for the disabled. But here's my question for you today as we come to this part of the book of Genesis. Why should we care for the disabled? Now, I know we should, you know we should, and we should do better than we do, but why should we care for them? Because if as our society is embraced, if evolution is the principle or the law or the force, if evolution is what's brought us way up to where we are, kind of from the slime to here, and evolution is ultimately survival of the fittest, or the strong eat the weak, or at least the strong survive and the weak perish, and those who are disabled are by definition the weak, why should we care for them? Why do we choose to operate in a way that's different to the rest of nature as our society understands it? Why do we put ourselves in a separate category? Now, we know, almost everybody knows that that's the case in the way we should behave. Now, maybe Richard Dawkins, for example, who's kind of the global advocate for Darwinianism, maybe Richard Dawkins would say, no, we shouldn't have a different way of looking at ourselves. But you know what? He doesn't. Let me show you what Dr. Dawkins said. You may remember on the 9th of April, Dr. Dawkins debated Cardinal Pell on the ABC show Q&A. And the transcript of everything that was said is on the Q&A website if you'd like to go and look at it. But a little way into the debate, here's the question that Dr. Dawkins was asked. A lady called Rebecca Ray asked this. Okay, my question for you, Dr. Dawkins, today is, without religion, where is the basis of our values in time? Will we perhaps revert back to Darwin's idea of survival of the fittest? And here's what Richard Dawkins said from the transcript. I very much hope we don't revert to the idea of survival of the fittest in planning our politics and our values and our way of life. I have often said that I am a passionate Darwinian when it comes to explaining why we exist. It's undoubtedly the reason why we're here and why all living things are here. But to live our lives in a Darwinian way, to make a Darwinian society, that would be a very unpleasant sort of society in which to live. It would be a sort of Thatcherite society. I feel that one of the reasons for learning about Darwinian evolution is an object lesson in how not to set up our values and social lives. And then with a little backwards and forwards with Cardinal Pell, a little while later, Richard Dawkins said, now you are right when you say that aspects of what Hitler tried to do could be regarded as arising from Darwinian natural selection. That's exactly why I said I despise Darwinian natural selection as a motto for how we should live. Now, isn't that interesting? He said, in his mind, it's undoubtedly the reason that we are here and all living things are here. And yet, why should we put ourselves and the way we treat other people and the way we expect to be treated in a different category to all other living things? Because that's exactly what he's doing. Why should we expect people to treat us other than on the basis of survival of the fittest? And it really comes down to the question, doesn't it, of what gives you and me and other human beings, what gives us value? You might want to think, what is it that gives you value? And I think, well, actually, I'm one of the fittest. I'm at the top of the food chain. Maybe. But what does give you value? Is it being successful? Well, if it's being successful in career and so on, will you ever truly be successful enough? Or what happens if you lose your job? Your value, is it... Or it might be that you're intelligent. Are you always the smartest person in the room? Or it might be you think, well, actually, I have value because I'm ridiculously good-looking. That may be the case, as I look around. It could be. But let me tell you, on the other side of 50, time and gravity take their toll. There's no escaping it. Or you might think, no, I have value because I'm loved. I'm in a relationship with him or with her, and I'm loved. And isn't that precarious to place your value in the hands of someone else? And what if you're not successful, intelligent, good-looking, or loved? Do you have value? A mate of mine has a daughter who speaks with him regularly in tears. And she says, Dad, no matter how hard I try, I'm just mediocre. What would you say to her? And why should we value people with disabilities when we know we should? I'm asking the question, though, why? And that's a question that Dr. Dawkins never answered. Why do we value people other than survival of the fittest? I'll tell you why. Because it's something that is built into us as human beings, and it's something that's been built into the foundations of the society that we live in. It's something that comes out of the book of Genesis. In your hand, you have the second half of Genesis chapter 1. Last week, we looked at the beginnings of Genesis 1, and we saw God deliberately, thoughtfully fashioning a world where life is possible, and ultimately, particularly, human life. God fine-tuning the universe and our world so that we can live in it. Now, let me just, in a quick aside, talk about what scientists are finding, and that is that the universe is particularly fine-tuned in a whole series of variables, brilliantly carefully fine-tuned to make life possible. Sometimes this is called the anthropic principle, from anthropos, the Greek word for mankind or humanity. So the anthropic principle, the idea the universe is designed so that we can live in it. Sometimes the argument from fine-tuning. Now, even non-Christian, atheist scientists and so on can see this fine tuning. Let me read you what Bill Bryson says. Bill Bryson's usually a travel writer and a very funny one. He's written a book called A Short History of Everything, which probably isn't about everything, and it's not short, it's about 500 pages. But let me tell you what he says about this idea of the anthropic principle. He says this: what is extraordinary from our point of view is how well it turned out for us. If the universe had formed just a tiny bit differently, if gravity were fractionally stronger or weaker, if the expansion had proceeded just a little more slowly or swiftly, there might never have been stable elements to make you and me and the ground that we stand on. Had gravity been a trifle stronger, the universe itself might have collapsed like a badly erected tent without precisely the right values to give it the necessary dimensions and density and component parts. Had gravity been weaker, however, nothing would have coalesced, and the universe would have remained forever a dull, scattered void. Now, he goes on to give a whole series of examples, which I won't kind of download on you at the moment. One of the books that he quotes is Martin Rees' Just Six Numbers. Now, Bill Bryson isn't a Christian. Martin Rees is not a Christian. He's, Well, as far as I know, he's not. Sir Martin Rees is Royal Society Research Professor at Cambridge University and holds the title of Astronomer Royal. And the book is written just six numbers. He's saying there are six variables in the universe, in the world of physics and so on, that mean if any of these variables weren't absolutely precise in the way that they're fine-tuned, to the point of one in thousands, even one in millions, human life would not be possible. I've read the first one about the way in which the force of gravity relates to the electromagnetic force as ways of holding matter together. My brain is still trying to recover. I'm going to have a go at numbers 2 through to 6 eventually. Interesting book. But this man can see the obvious fine-tuning. There's another famous physicist, for example, Paul Davies, who said a little while ago now, in 1988, he said, "It seems as though someone has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming." Now, to put in layman's terms, it's basically as if the human race won the lottery again and again and the next day and the next day. And if you've won the lottery 6 days in a row, you're going to start thinking maybe someone is messing with the numbers. Maybe there's a designer. Someone has their fingers in the mechanism. Of course, the alternative is there's scientists nowadays who are speculating about the multiverse theory. And that is, we are just one of kind of an almost infinite number of universes, and we just happen to be in the one that is where human life is possible. Well, it's all conjecture by definition, because it's about other universes. And it seems to me to be drawing a very long bow to avoid what looks pretty obvious, that someone is messing with the numbers. Why? So we can be here. If you want to read a book by someone from a Christian point of view on this, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God, by Professor John Lennox, brilliantly written, and there's 5 to 10 pages on the anthropic principle. Excellent book. All right, now let's get to Genesis. Fine-tuned, carefully put together, why? Well, so you get to humanity, ultimately, is what Genesis is saying. I do not know how to answer the question of how does the evolution of man and how does that fit together with Genesis. I've just got to say, I don't know. I've read what Derek Kidner, he's a brilliant scholar, I've read what Derek Kidner has written in his book about Genesis, read several pages of different options, and realised that Dr. Kidner doesn't know either. I say with all humility. Here's what I can say for sure, and that is, at some stage in the process of creation, when our earth was ready, at God's perfect time, God intervened in the creation and created, as a special act, a man and a woman, and breathed into them the breath of life and created something, persons that were new and different to whatever came before. Right? And that in some ways is what you need to know, that's all we need to know to deal with Genesis, because you see chapter 1 verse 26 in your hands. "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our own likeness." French philosopher, mathematician, scientist Blaise Pascal said in a famous quote, or the beginning of a famous quote, is that man is neither angel nor beast. Neither angel nor beast. And I thought that might be an interesting way to just actually have a look at what is it that Genesis 1 tells us about humanity. Okay, so not angel nor beast. What does he mean? Well, in terms of saying not angel, I think what Pascal means is we're earthly. We belong here. We are part of the created order. So if you have a look, on the sixth day of creation, and we talked about the days of creation last week, on the sixth day of creation, humanity, we are created in the same day as the other creatures. We have DNA the same way that other creatures do. And we are made from the ground. Genesis 2, verse 7. Thanks, Craig. "Then the Lord God..." So next week we'll look at Genesis 2, which is like a different camera angle on creation, where we're told, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And what we're meant to see is the Hebrew word for man is simply Adam, or Adam, okay? God made the Adam, the man, from the ground, the Adama, Adam, from the Adama. Now, someone asked me yesterday about, like, if you took a handful of dirt, is everything you need to make a human kind of in there? Well, I don't think that's exactly what it's saying. I think it's saying we are made of the earth, where we're earthly. If you like, we're made with dirt under our fingernails. Especially when you look and notice, you see it says the Lord God formed the man. That word for formed, it can mean created, but it's also the word used of a potter, as he or she sits at their potting wheel and creates something out of clay. It's the idea of God makes the Adam out of the Adama, the way a potter works. We are earthly. And we're creatures. We depended on God for food and for life itself. You notice verse 30? To every living beast of the to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. I don't think that's saying that when God made the lions and the tigers, originally they were vegetarian. I don't think it's saying that. It's just acknowledging that all of life comes out of plant eaters, out of those that eat the plants, the vegetation and so on, and the food chain begins then. It's different to other religions that came out of the ancient Near East, where it was regarded that mankind existed to feed the gods by sacrifice. Now, Genesis is saying God is the one who provides for us. So, not an angel, we are of the earth, but also not a beast. We're not just, you know, an animal whose tail has dropped off, etc. Because you notice it said we're made in the image and likeness of God. So verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. You notice verse 26, there's a plural. God says, let us make man in our image. When you read what the scholars say, that could be a plural of deliberation. The idea being, what shall we do? That kind of thing. I think more it's an echo, the beginning of an echo of something that comes later in the Bible, as in the New Testament, God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, and there are three persons within the one God. Perhaps this is an echo of God speaking within himself as he makes humanity. And we are made different to other things, other creatures, and we inherently know that. In fact, even Dr. Dawkins knows that we should treat each other differently. What does the image and the likeness of God mean exactly? There's not one sentence in the Bible that gives just a simple definition or description. So in terms of trying to work out what does it mean, there's been much ink spilt on it over the centuries. Some people have said, well, we're like God's image and likeness in that we are spiritual beings. Others have said it's all about that we're moral. Moral excellence was what Martin Luther said. Others have said, oh, it's the fact that we're relational. You know, the man and the woman together, kind of their relationship and so on. The human beings are relational as being in the image of God. Don Carson, who's a brilliant Canadian theologian who works in the USA, in his book, The God Who Is There, he says the concept, or if you like, the content of the image of God is filled up as the Bible rolls out, if you like. As the Bible goes on, there's more and more content given. So, for example, human beings can speak the way that God speaks, or human beings are creative the way that God is creative, or we were workers the way that God is talked about as a worker. It may even be that it's the wrong question to ask. But human beings are in the image of God. Yeah, well, which part of us? If the Bible doesn't tell you, maybe it's just talking about it's the package. It's who we are is in the image of God. One thing to be very clear about is, do you see verse 26? It's about being God's representative here on earth. Because that flows immediately on from image and likeness, you get us being God's representatives. So verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In the ancient world, when a king or emperor and so on ruled over the empire, what he would do is to set up images or idols, portraits of himself in many different places to remind people just who was boss. I guess it happens today with certain rulers who want to kind of keep a population under the thumb. They put up big statues of themselves and so on. And so, you see, it's saying we are to be God's image and likeness here as we rule over creation and over the animals and so on. Not to rape it and destroy it and exploit it with greed, but to care for it and love it and serve it and look after it. You notice the first job that the man is given next week in chapter 2 is to be a gardener, to look after things and care for them and help them to grow and so on. So it's not wrong to develop the world and to use the resources at all. God says do that. It's just when greed takes over and we rape the planet that is the problem. Now you notice too, God makes humanity male and female. He created them. Both of them made equal, both in the image of God. And that's a fundamental thing about humanity, male and female. And it's good. Right? It's part of the end of it. God says he saw it all and it was very good. In chapter 1, the equality of man and woman is stressed. In chapter 2, the complementarity, I think would be the word, or we're shown that they are complementary, might be the way to say it. Complementary, they're equal but different, and we need one another as we work together, in friendship, in marriage, in family life, and different perspectives on life, different strengths and so on. It's good to be able to work together, live together in this way. More of that in chapter 2 next week. One last thing to say as we come to the difference. Do you notice 2 verse 7? Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. In all of creation, the only creature that has the breath of life breathed into it by God is humanity. And so human life is precious in a way that animal life is not. And the Old Testament spells that out more and has the ultimate penalty for those who will destroy human life. So what do we see? Just we'll take a step back. Chapters 1 and 2 are about spelling out the good life. Next week, chapter 2, work, marriage, knowing God. God's intention in the good life. But in chapter 3, if you come back in 2 weeks' time, chapter 3 is about how it all falls apart. And every relationship within creation is damaged. The relationship between humanity and God is fractured. The relationship between humanity and creation is fractured. And the relationship within humanity, between the man and the woman, is fractured. And we live in that damaged world. And we are not what we would be. And we're not what we should be. But are we still in the image of God? Yes. The New Testament's very clear about that. Let me show you. Things might be messed up and things go wrong and so on, but we still have that value. So James, a letter at the end of the New Testament written by Jesus' brother, in speaking about how we use our tongues and that we can't control what we say, he says, James 3 verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So even when all the stuff goes wrong, even in the way we act and so on, we are still in his image and likeness. So I began by asking what gives us value. You know, is it success or intelligence or our looks? Interesting how all of those involve competition with other people. It's all about looking sideways. Is it that we're in a relationship? Well, then it's our value is in someone else's hands, isn't it? Do you know, placing value, our value as people, in any of those things puts us under a real tyranny. You spend your life looking sideways to kind of weigh up, how am I going? What am I worth? Or maybe you're just mediocre. Well, that's another way of saying average. God loves average people. He made lots of us. Okay. Now, the reason you have value is that you are created in the image and likeness of God. And the more we understand that, the less we have to look sideways to work out our value. The New Testament has lots to say, lots more to say about the image of God. Particularly, the New Testament shows us as Jesus arrives, he is truly the perfect image of the invisible God. And you see that in the way that Jesus relates to God, the way that he treats other people, and the way that Jesus exercises God's authority in our world. I thought I might just show you one story from Jesus where Jesus links being in God's image and what he expects of us. I'm going to have to hit the fast forward button on this, but I think you'll get it. It's as Jesus is in Jerusalem, not too long before he dies, and the religious leaders are trying to trap him in his words, and so Mark chapter 12 verse 13 says this. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him to trap him by what he said. The Pharisees and the Herodians were at totally different ends of the political spectrum. The Pharisees were fiercely nationalistic, very pious, followers of the Old Testament, hated the occupying Romans. The Herodians actually worked with the Romans. So it like totally different ends. All they had in common, they both hated Jesus and wanted to trap him. So verse 14, when they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Beware of those who flatter you." They ask him the hard question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? Now that is the unanswerable question. Why? If he says, pay your taxes to Caesar, the common people will hate him because he's sold out to the Romans. If he says, don't pay your taxes, the Romans will arrest him for treason or insurrection. What do you say? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. So they bought one. Now, a denarius is a little coin about the size of a $2 coin. And on one side, of course, is the it's Roman currency. One side is the image or portrait of Caesar. It was a day's pay for a labourer. Verse 16. So they bought one. Whose image or inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they said. Right? Image. Iconos, the Greek word. Image. Verse 17. Then Jesus told them, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Now what's Jesus saying? If something carries your image, you own it. It's yours. And so these coins have Caesar's image, give them to Caesar. Right? What's the big deal? Pay your taxes, pay what's due, it's in his image. But what does he also say? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's image, but to God, the things that are in God's image. Now, what is it, can you think, what is it that's in God's image and likeness? Of course, you know. And we are valuable, yes, but our value is derived from God. We are simply a reflection of his greatness and glory. And we owe God not taxes, but we owe God loyalty and honour and love. And in doing that, we'll find our true value. Okay, some good questions. Why not just face the fact that you are a tiny crawling animal on a tiny planet lost in the vastness of space? I'm assuming the question involves all of us, not just me. But it could be. Okay. I think the evidence that there is a creator is very strong. I've talked tonight about the anthropic principle, and that's not even talking about the... So this is with Martin Rees. He gets to the end and realises it's so hard to believe that we have won the lottery again and again and again and again, and so they speculate about billions of universes and if one universe is hard to explain, etc. I just think they know there's something going on. Okay, so that, and then the historical evidence for the person of Jesus and what he did and who he said and so on. My question back to whoever wrote this, and it's great to have you here, if this is right, why is it that almost no one can live out the implications of that? No right, no wrong, no good, no evil, just blind, pitiless indifference. Richard Dawkins certainly can't do that and doesn't want to do that. Why is it that we can't live out the implications? What is it that's drilled into us that makes us want to act separately and differently to the rest of the planet? And also, why not just face the fact, for maybe the Christian is it's wishful thinking, but maybe the hardcore atheist is in denial as well. So you can't psychologise the problem one way or the other. Both are open to that. That's a fair question. What would you say to those who are born with a disability or abnormal? Are they created in the image of God? Yes, to be human is to be in the image of God. And our value is not based on what we're able to contribute or how intelligent we are or how fast we can run or whatever it is. And if you lose that value, the image of God, we end up down that slippery slope where people's value is determined by something else and you end up with a culture of death. Now, why is it that there's disabilities and people are born and struggle and so much suffering and so on? In 2 weeks' time, we'll deal with Genesis chapter 3, which is the beginning of the explanation of that. If God created us to be perfect, are we by nature pure but tainted by the sinfulness of the world? Or are we inherently sinful? It's a good question. We are... 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, talk about the idea of being influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, three things. The world being a world system that leaves out God and ignores him and is kind of, you know, seductive, pulls on our collar. The devil is an evil spiritual force who wants to, and his minions who want to lead us away from God. But the middle one about the flesh means that I think the Bible teaches that we are inherently sinful, yes. Let me put that into kind of non-jargon language, if you like. The default setting for the human being is selfishness. And if you've ever had little kids, that is just so obvious. Right? No one has to teach a little kid to be selfish, to fight, to scream, to throw tantrums, and to, you know, tell lies, whatever it is. In fact, what we're trying to do is tame these little savages before they're big savages. Because discipline changes when they're bigger than you. You can call it original sin, which is often called. Now, I don't think the Bible says how original sin is transmitted from one generation to the next. Some people want to link it to sexual intercourse. I know that's involved in one generation to the next, but I don't think that's necessarily said as the vehicle, but it's that we are born inherently selfish, which is then reinforced by the world around us and so on. One last one. From verse 29, can it be said that without doubt that for a time Adam and Eve were strictly vegan in Eden? Let me just quickly... verse 29... Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. It's possible. But I also, as I said, I don't think that lions and tigers and whatever it is were made vegetarians initially. It can refer to the beginnings of the food chain and so on flow out of vegetation. But it may well be that Adam and Eve were vegetarian then. By the time we get to chapter 3, God clothes them, God covers their nakedness with animal skins, which may imply, you know, the death of animals and so on. And certainly by the time you get to Genesis 9 after the flood, you've got animals being given to Noah and others for food. So maybe they were vegans. I don't think we're designed to be vegetarians, because you've got these pointy little teeth on the side for eating meat.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.